So again, welcome everybody. This is our parenting seminar at Abundant Grace in September 2014. And Ingrid and I are looking forward to sharing what we've learned about parenting and families. And hopefully you will be encouraged and build up and feel better able to be godly parents and successful parents. This first message is entitled God's Vision for Our Families. And most of the points in this message are from a homeschool leader named Greg Harris. And we heard this message, 25 years ago. It made a big impact on us. And so we wanted to share it with you. We're starting from Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. For he gives to his beloved, even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Okay, amen. So this is a very well-known scripture about children. And the beginning of it is communicating to us that God is sovereign and that we need the Lord in everything we do in life. So they're saying, you can build a house, but if the Lord's not building it, what are you doing? It's like you're laboring in vain. You can guard your city, but if the Lord's not guarding it, you're keeping awake in vain. So we, obviously, as followers of Christ, want to keep the Lord central in our lives, in our thinking, and how we train our children. So this is just telling us to do this. Secondly, I just want to remind us, it means God gives us grace, right? God will help us build our homes. God will help us raise our children. He'll do that. So if we have that idea, Lord, we need your help, God loves that humility, and he will do that. Verse 3, behold, children are a gift from the Lord. Another way of translating that is it's a heritage or an inheritance. So God says those children you have are a gift from him. They're a reward. They're a blessing. And I think you all feel that way. And so we want to receive them from the Lord as a gift and then seek him as to how we can raise them for him. In verse 4, it's a very interesting verse. It says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. And somebody was at a seminar like this one time, and sorry, I'm turning my phone off. They heard that children are like arrows in the hand of a warrior. God sees children as lethal weapons, and they said, yeah, I know, they're wrecking everything in sight. But children are arrows, okay? So there's a battle in our world today. There's God's kingdom and a kingdom of darkness. And that's very real. It's very real in our lives and the lives of our children. And so God sees that your children have the potential to be used by him in his kingdom for good. And so they're a weapon against the enemy. And that's really good to know. Our children are to make a difference and the kind of strategic battle between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness in our day. In Hebrew days, arrows were not mass-produced. Instead, a warrior made his own arrows, carefully fashioning each one. He shaped them, he crafted them, and because of that, he had a confidence that they would fly true. Because if you're a warrior, your arrow is very, very important to you, right? So if it's not going to hit the mark, you could be dead. So moms and dads need a quote-unquote warrior mentality, shaping our children to fly true to the Lord. If we don't shape them, somebody else will. Do you believe that? That's a very important point. For example, public schools today recognize this fact, and they have an agenda for shaping children. Professor Alan Bloom, in his book, The Closing of the American Mind, wrote, every educational system has a moral goal that it tries to attain, and that informs its curriculum. It wants to produce a certain kind of human being. How many of you know that the moral goal of today's schools is not young men and women under the lordship of Jesus Christ? Okay, that's not their goal. So it's up. Our job is to shape them to hit that goal, despite all the influence. Schools, television, movies, books, everything around us. Some people don't know John Dewey, the father of American education, was actually an atheist, and he was a socialist whose stated goal was to use public schools as a means to create a socialist utopia. He determined that the theistic traditions of religion were obsolete and that a new religion, the good of corporate humanity, needed to be imposed. That sounds radical. But if we look honestly at our society today, how successful was he in achieving his goal? Very successful, right? And so that's sort of the whole mindset of today's education. So the so-called good of humanity has taken the place of God in our land. So man, not God, has become all important. That's what we call secular humanism. For us, as parents, we must take up our God-given responsibility to disciple our children in the fear and instruction of the Lord. That's our job. So we want to help you do that. Raising your children may be the greatest thing that you ever do in life. Do you ever think about that? That's probably like the most important responsibility I have after my faith in God is my children. So you love them, teach them, train them, shape them as arrows for the Lord. You must be the chief influence in their lives. So we have to work at that. Proverbs 13 says, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools suffers harm." So our success could very well be the foundation for a spiritual awakening, for a change in American society, a new reformation. That's what we're aiming for. In this scripture on your sheet here, Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." So Ingrid and I really took this to heart. Our expectation was that our children, from our training, would serve the Lord. And we want to encourage you to have that expectation. Lots of times, even Christians kind of say, well, you don't know, the kids are liable to rebel and this and that. And, well, kids do rebel. But we want our expectation to be that when we train them, they'll follow in our footsteps. And that God will honor that kind of faith. And if kids do rebel, well, we pray for them. They can come back to faith. We don't just say, oh, well, that's just the way it is. No. So does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Training a child also in the Hebrew has the sense of meaning of initiating or dedication. It's the same word in Deuteronomy which says if a man hasn't dedicated a new house yet, he doesn't have to serve in the army. He can go, you know, dedicate his house. So we are dedicating our children, obviously, to the Lord, but we're dedicating who they are. We're dedicating their desire. Training children involves shaping their desires and where they're going to go in life. Let's look at it. What is the goal of advertising on television? Make you buy something. So it's trying to influence your desires. TV shows have a goal. They're trying to communicate a message as well. So everything around is trying to shape what we want or don't want. So in a sense, we want to say, okay, as parents, we want to be the most important influence in shaping our children's desires. What will they develop a taste for? Having fun, pleasure, good time, being self-centered, or loving God and loving their neighbors? Your life will be the greatest influence in their lives. You must give them a taste from your own life. It's not only what you say or teach, but it's what you are and do. If they see you having a genuine walk with Jesus, they'll get a taste for that. They'll want it too. I can remember one time I was at a church service and I was having to fix something, kind of like the sound system here, and I was kind of squatting down and messing around, I looked over, and Stephen, our son, was about 3 years old, and he was squatting down, and I'm kind of like, why is Stephen squatting? And I realized he's looking at me. He's doing exactly what I'm doing. And that's the way it is. Children want to imitate us. So that's for good and for bad. Sometimes I see bad habits in my children. I say, oh, they got that from me. And we're going to talk about that later. I mean, part of parenting, a big part of parenting is asking God to shape us. That responsibility we feel causes us to be humble, which is good. And we look to the Lord to keep shaping us as we're trying to shape our children. Are we willing to pay the price to blaze a path for our children and to believe that God can use us to develop them to be arrows in his hand? And I want to encourage you that it's worth it and you can do it. I want to close by looking at two men, Noah and Lot. I think most of you are familiar with both these stories. In doing so, I will look at the important issue of who respects you. So number one under C, our goal should be that those who know you best should respect you most. Isn't that a great point? We got that from Greg Harris. We love that. In Hebrews 11:7, God says that Noah built an ark for the salvation of his household. God warned of the flood. He built this huge ark in obedience to the Lord. This took a lot of faith. I mean, imagine, they spent years and years and years. We don't know exactly how long. It could have taken up to 100 years to build the ark. Just to have the dedication to do that. Imagine how much mockery and scoffing they endured from people around them. You know, like, hey, Noah, you know, where's the lake? Where are you going to float your boat? I'm sure his neighbors thought he was crazy. Yet, as a consequence, they perished while his wife and sons and daughters-in-laws were all saved because they believed. And think of this. If you're working constantly, building this enormous structure, the real you comes out, doesn't it? If you're working hard and you get tired, you know, what you're like comes out. And so Noah, for all those years, was the kind of man that his family stuck with him for as long as it took to build that ark. When it was time to go in the boat, those seven who knew him best followed Noah in his faith. They did so willingly and were saved. So imagine a modern-day father trying to convince his family of impending judgment. Jesus is going to come back one day, and he's the only way to salvation. Oh, yeah, right, Dad. Okay, it's the same. We have that same issue in our own lives. Now let's look at Lot. Lot was Abraham's nephew. He came along to the promised land. His wealth increased to the point where his herdsmen argued with Abraham's over the watering holes. Abraham suggested that they go their separate ways, and he graciously gave Lot the first choice, the fertile plains of the Jordan River or the hill country. Harris noted, making his decision based solely on economic consideration, Lot chose the plains of the Jordan where his sheep would have plenty of good grazing. So Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. Harris called him, he was a Silicon Valley shepherd, but his neighborhood was not so good. How many Christian fathers today make the same kind of considerations? It's solely economic. Interestingly, in Scripture, Sodom and Gomorrah are known for their sex and perversion, but Ezekiel 16:49 says, Sodom had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease. It was wealthy. But she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. So America, we're a land of great wealth and ease. And that can lead to pride, ignoring people in need, thinking only of yourself, sexual immorality. Because of Abraham's intercession, God was looking for just 10 people and he would save that city. The two angels who came found Lot sitting in the gate of Sodom. The gate is where transactions took place. It was where court was held, so to speak. So if people, you know, were kind of like suing each other, that's where the elders of the gate, they'd hear the case and they'd make a decision. So Lot was a highly respected man. He invited these angels into his home. The men of the city surrounded his house and demanded that he hand them over to have sex with them. He tried to protect them. And we gain an insight into Lot. At one point he says, here, take my two virgin daughters. They've never known any men. And you're just like, oh my gosh. Like, how appalling. So the men pressed in until the angels blinded them. And they said, whom else do you have here, Lot? God was not ignorant, but he's asking, where's your family? He said, your son-in-law, your sons, your daughters. So Lot went and he warned two of his son-in-laws. And they laughed at him and thought he was joking. Lot was respected least by those who knew him best. It took faith for Lot to believe the word of the two angels, even as it had taken faith for Noah to believe. He hesitated, but God was gracious, grabbed their hands, pulled them out of the city. And what happened to his wife? She looked back. Harris commented, you can get your wife out of the city, but you can't get your city out of the wife. And then you go on, you can get your daughters out of their age-segregated peer group, but it's more difficult to get the peer group moral standards out of your daughters. So the daughters are like, oh, well, you know, we're all alone, we'll never have children. They got their father drunk and had sex with him, and they ended up being the parents of Ammon and Moab, who are the future enemies of Israel. It's just amazing, shocking history. If you look at the potential of how many people might have been in Lot's family. I mean, why did Abraham stop at 10? If he had sons, we don't know that for sure. We know he had daughters, sons-in-laws. If you added all that up with his husband, it would be 10 people. Or I'm sure he thought if there was only 6 of them, I'm sure he thought he had 4 servants who like also believed in God. I mean, no, they thought there was enough. Abraham thought there was enough people to save the city, but there weren't. If Lot had devoted his time to be respected most by those who knew him best, he might have saved 2 cities. So it's possible to accomplish more for your community by caring for your own house than by becoming prominent in the world. I thought that was a very profound point. 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8 states that Lot was a righteous man, yet he lost everyone and everything in Sodom, saving only his own soul like a firebrand and his 2 daughters. So it's possible to be righteous, to be believers, but lose your family to a world under judgment. So that's sobering. So our conviction is that all of you can be respected most by those who know you best. And if we set that as a goal for ourselves, and we tell the Lord that, he'll honor that in our lives. Let's believe that we can raise up a righteous generation who can bring God's goodness and light into a dark world, and that God can give us success in raising our children for him. Amen? Amen.